Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is June the 19th. We are in Parshas Tzav, page 578. Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. We have an action-packed few psukim to do tonight. They're not going to seem action-packed when we read them, but they are action-packed, you'll see. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Daber el b'nei Yisrael lemar, speak to the Jews, saying, Kol chelev shor v'chesev va'ez lo so chelu. All chelev, chelev literally means fats, but it's not, There are kosher fats and there are non-kosher fats of an animal. Chelev refers to the non-kosher fats. So all chelev, all fats of a bull and a sheep and a goat, you shall not eat. V'chelev nevela v'chelev tereifa. The chelev, the fat of an animal that died without a proper slaughtering, proper shechita, and that's a nevela. And the fats of a treif of an animal that was slaughtered properly, but it was discovered that it had a significant defect that renders it a treifa. So the chelev of a nevela or of a treifa, ye'aseh l'chol melacha, may be used for any work. However, v'achol lo sochluhu, you shall not eat it. Ki kol ochel chelev, because anybody who eats these fats, mina behema, from the animal, asher yakriv mena yishel la-Hashem, that can be offered to Hashem, that can be brought as a sacrifice to Hashem. V'nichrasa nefesh ha-ochel es me'ameha, the one who eats from it shall receive kares, shall be cut off. V'chol dam lo sochel, and all blood you shall not eat, v'chol moshvosechem, in all of your dwellings, la'of v'la behema, of a bird and of an animal. Kol nefesh asher tochal kol dam, any soul that shall eat any blood, v'nichresa ha-nefesh ahi me'ameha, and it shall be cut off from its nation. So we have two different prohibitions that are discussed in these few psukim. Chelev, the eating, consumption of chelev, which is fat of an animal, and the consumption of dam, of blood of an animal. Those are the two prohibitions mentioned over here. Now, we're going to take these one by one. We're going to split them up, talk about chelev first, then talk about dam. And these are, chelev and dam, the fats and the blood, are parts of a kosher animal that is slaughtered properly, that still may not be eaten. But there's a difference between chelev and dam and blood. Blood applies, as the pasuk says, to all kosher birds and all kosher animals. It does not apply to fish. We'll talk about that separately. Chelev only applies to those animals, not birds, only animals, and only those animals from which a korban can be brought. A sacrifice can be brought, as it says in Pasuk Chafein 25, Min ha-behema she'akriv imena isha la-Hashem, from the animals from which you can bring an offering to Hashem. Therefore, the fats of a chaya is loosely translated as a wild animal. There are kosher chayos, the kosher behemos, which we loosely translate as tame animals, domesticated animals, would be bulls and sheep and it's cattle and sheep and goats. But the wild animals that are kosher would be deer and that ilk.
Giraffes.
In theory, I guess. Right. So.
Elk and that ilk.
I was thinking that. I said ilk. Yes. So those animals, the chelev is permissible. In those animals. It's only the chelev of the animals that can be brought on the mizbeach that have the prohibition of chelev. Now, it seems fairly clear that even though it does not say this explicitly, But since the chelev of the animal is the part that gets burned on the mizbeach when you offer a karban, then that is what is prohibited for us to eat. We cannot eat the chelev. Instead, the chelev gets put on the, when an animal is used as a karban, it gets put on the mizbeach. So the animals from which you cannot bring a karban, the chelev is permissible. That's what it seems, how it lines up. Now, which fats are permitted and which fats are not permitted is a it's complex, not so much because it actually is complex, but it's complex because most of us are not so familiar with the anatomy of an animal. So we don't do the shechita at home, we don't dissect the animal at home, therefore to know exactly what which fats go where, etc., that is somewhat complex for our for people who are in our society. However, it is the meat that we buy in the store, the kosher meat that we buy in the store, has already had the fats that are prohibited removed. The process of trebering is a process in which the fats that are not permitted are removed, and also there are various blood vessels, actually probably arteries, that are removed as well. And we'll talk about the blood separately. Let's talk only about the fats right now. So the process of trebering removes those fats. It's because in the United States, the hindquarters of an animal are not sold as kosher meat. They can be sold as kosher meat, but in the United States, we don't do it. It's commercially not worth it to do it. So therefore, that minimizes the amount of chelev that is prohibited, because in the, I guess, the front quarters?
Four quarters,
thank you. In the four quarters of the animal, there's fewer fats that are prohibited. It's more towards the back of the animal where the fats are located. But there are some in the front of the animal as well that need to be removed and disposed of and cannot be eaten. The process that goes on in a kosher, first either in the slaughterhouse itself, schlachthuis, or at the butcher, involves trebering, getting rid of these fats. Now, the consumption of chelev is, as I said, even in a kosher animal, an otherwise kosher animal. The animal is kosher, it was slaughtered properly, nevertheless, the chelev is still prohibited. But the Torah makes it clear that it also applies to what is otherwise a non-kosher animal. Not a pig or something like that, but rather an otherwise kosher animal that has another problem that renders it not kosher. One case is a nevela, as it says in Pasuk Chavdal, verse 24. A nevela is an animal that was that died without proper slaughtering. So if it was killed or just died of natural causes, it would be a nevela. That animal is prohibited to eat, and chelev applies to that animal as well. And treifa is an animal that is slaughtered properly, and then it's discovered that it has a significant defect, a hole in the lung, a hole in the brain, a hole in the heart, those sorts of things. And there's a whole list of them in the Mishnayos, in Maseches Chulin, that still the prohibition of chelev would apply. Now, there is a general legal discussion called Isser Chal al Isser, which means prohibition falling upon prohibition. Mm-hmm. What would be the point of another prohibition when the meat is already prohibited? Meaning, when you have an animal that is killed through being bludgeoned, which is the way that the non-kosher slaughterhouses kill the animals. So that's not a kosher, the animal is not kosher, it's nevela. The entire animal is not allowed to be eaten by us. Says the Torah, you should know that the chelev of that animal actually has two prohibitions. If a person would eat the chelev of the animal that was bludgeoned to death, that would be a double prohibition. He would get the avera of eating nevela, an animal that was not slaughtered properly, and he would get the avera of eating chalev as well. Same thing with the trefa. The animal is slaughtered properly and it's discovered there's a hole in the lung. The entire animal is not kosher. But if one would eat the chalev of the animal, they would get a double prohibition. One for eating a trefa, an animal that has a hole in the lung, and two, because he ate the chalev. So that's called Isser Chalal Isser. A prohibition falls upon a prohibition. It is a discussion throughout the Gemara whether we say Isser Chalal Isser, whether we say that one prohibition can fall upon another prohibition, or whether we say Ein Isser Chalal Isser, that a prohibition cannot fall upon another prohibition. What difference does it make? Why would we care? I mean, if it's prohibited, it's prohibited. I can't eat it. So what difference does it make? So first of all, it could make a difference in a situation where we have a Jewish court that is able to deliver corporal punishment, which we do not have today. But in that situation, there is malchus, there is lashes for eating nevela, and there's lashes for eating chalev. So if a person would eat the chalev of a nevela, they'd be liable for two sets of lashes, in theory. Yeah.
What happens if you want to sell the non-kosher animal? Do you still have to take out the chalev?
No. Okay. Yeah. But we're going to talk about deriving benefit from it in a second. Mm-hmm. That's going to be an issue we'll discuss in a moment. Another way that it would make a difference in a situation where we have a functioning Jewish court that actually can mete out corporal punishment would be that we know that in order for a person to be punished at the hands of a Jewish court, to be punished either to be physically punished, not monetarily punished, then we need, besides witnesses that he committed the act that he's accused of doing, he also has to have been warned. But the warning has to be correct. If you warn a person is about to eat beef that is a nevela, that was not slaughtered properly. And if you tell the person, you're not allowed to eat that, it's pork, and he says, I don't care, and he eats it, you can't give him lashes for doing that because you warned him with the wrong warning. You got to get the right warning. So it makes a difference over here if he eats the chalev of a nevela. So if we say that there are two prohibitions here, either warning would make him deserve lashes. So that's also a technical reason why it matters whether there's only one prohibition here or two prohibitions here. But there are other cases where it does make a difference. But I want to give you a little bit of insight into this idea of one prohibition on top of another one, because this is not the only case where it happens. Let me give you an example.
It means it's a double sin?
Right, correct. Let me give you an example. What happens, this is a little bit esoteric for us, but what happens if a person eats on Yom Kippur? Well, we know you're not allowed to eat on Yom Kippur.
Right.
What if a person eats pork on Yom Kippur? Is that one sin, or is it two sins? What do you say?
Like a sin's a sin?
Well, it's two sins, I would think, because there are some circumstances where a person is supposed to eat on Yom Kippur.
Yeah, somebody who is really sick.
And there are situations where a person is supposed to eat pork. More rare.
I guess.
I don't mean less done. I mean,
I was thinking that.
There are situations where if a person is deathly ill and the only way to save him is for him to eat pork, then he should eat pork, right? And he's required to eat the pork.
Mm-hmm.
Just like on Yom Kippur, a person's ill, and their life is at stake, they're required to eat on Yom Kippur. Okay, so but if a person is not in those circumstances, and they eat on Yom Kippur, that is a sin. To eat on Yom Kippur, to eat pork on Yom Kippur is a double sin. That's two sins. They ate pork, which is prohibited all year round. They ate on Yom Kippur, which applies to all foods, not just to pork. Now, the reason why over there it is a double sin is because the two sins are broader. They each have an area in which they're broader than the other one. Meaning, the prohibition of eating on Yom Kippur applies mm-hmm. to all food, not just to pork. And the prohibition of eating pork applies to all year, not just to Yom Kippur. So each one has an element of it which is broader than the other. pork is broader than Yom Kippur because pork applies all year. Yom Kippur is broader than pork because it applies to all food. So it's a, each one has an element to it that is bigger than the other one. Therefore, they both apply.
So the person would have to have been warned on both parts?
Well, so the warning is only for the courts down here to punish the person. Hashem knows whether a person knows better or not. So no warning is necessary for Hashem to punish the person.
Yeah.
Hashem knows. So either he knew, so if a person knew that he was not supposed to eat Yom Kippur and he knew he wasn't supposed to eat pork and he did it, then Hashem would hold him liable for two sins. He would have to do teshuvah for two different sins. Yeah.
So theoretically, one sin was completely encompassed.
Okay. So this is where we get into more of a technical legal discussion, which is that's what Dr. Fari is bringing up. What happens if the two sins, one really completely subsumes the other one? One is really a subset of the other one. So if you can't find any way in which the second sin is somehow larger than the first sin. And that's where this situation comes up over here. You see, nivela, trefa, chelev, these different averos have different aspects to them. So we are taught over here that chelev, if one eats chelev, the punishment is kares. That's the punishment for eating chelev. The punishment for eating nivela, an animal that was not slaughtered properly, is also kares. The nevela has I hope I'm correct about that. I'm pretty sure that's true. And the nevela also has an element to it that chelev does not have, which is that nevela is also tame. When an animal is a kosher animal dies or is killed without proper slaughter, the carcass is tame. If you slaughter an animal properly and there's a hole in the lung, like a trefa, it's not tame. You're not allowed to eat it, but if you touch it or pick it up, it does not make you tame. But the nevela, if you pick it up, it makes you tame. So nevela is broader than trefa. Nevela is broader than chelev. It is tame, whereas chelev is not tame, neither is trefa. So in a certain way, nevela is bigger than the other ones. But chelev is not necessarily bigger than nevela. It seems to be completely subsumed by it. So here is where the real argument takes place. Do we say that there are two prohibitions even when one of them seems to be completely subsumed by the other one? So that is a major discussion in the Gemara. Just to give you one other point to consider, when does the animal become a nevela?
Mm-hmm.
At what point in time? It becomes a nevela when it dies. Until it dies, it's not a nevela. When is the chelev chelev? When is the fat called fat? As soon as the animal is born. Maybe even in utero. It already is chelev. So the chelev here chronologically precedes the rule of nevela. That can also affect this discussion of having two different prohibitions come on the same item. I know it's a technical discussion, but it comes up more frequently than you think. In this particular situation, maybe it doesn't happen so often, we don't eat the chelev, but there are types of cases, like the case I told you of eating non-kosher food on Yom Kippur, where you can have situations like that. What happens if a person it's Shabbos and it's Yom Kippur, or it's Shabbos and it's Yom Tov, and a person does a prohibition. Person, there's an apple on the tree, they pluck the apple off the tree on purpose in order to eat it. Shabbos and Yom Tov, or Shabbos and Yom Kippur. They've done two prohibitions. They violated Shabbos, they violated Yom Kippur. It's a separate prohibition in the Torah. Violating Shabbos, violating Yom Tov is a separate prohibition than the Torah. It's two different things. So when they pluck that apple off the tree, are they getting two sins or one sin? The Gemara says in Maseches Makos, if a person eats an ant or a bee or another type of bug, a person can be liable for multiple sins because it fits into many different categories of different types of prohibitions. What's that?
It's five times that for bug.
For no, depends which bug.
Okay.
Depends which bug.
But everything would have to have been witnessed and.
That's for punishment down here. For Hashem, there doesn't have to be anything warned or witnessed.
Oh, I'm not gonna worry about that.
As long as the person knows what they're doing.
That's not what you're gonna worry about.
No, that God knows. I'm not gonna.
Right. Which one are you not worrying about?
So it also has to do with severity. It has to do with severity of a thing as well. We get very, very concerned and careful where we eat. We go when we eat at people's homes. So we want to make sure that they keep kosher, of course. So that means we want to know, first of all, do they buy kosher ingredients? Do they buy their meat kosher? We need to know that. We want to make sure they separate meat and milk. We want to make sure that they aren't cooking on Shabbos, right? We want to make sure of these things, right? And all of these things are very, very important. When we eat their fresh salad that they're serving, do we make sure that they check their vegetables and to make sure there are no bugs in the vegetables? So you'll say, well, I don't know. But you realize that if they served you non-kosher meat, that's one prohibition for every bite you take. If they didn't take the bugs out of the romaine lettuce that they're serving you, then every bug can be five sins for every bug. And if there's little tiny bugs and there's four of them in a bite you eat, that's 20 right there, where the non-kosher meat is one. So
in case of doubt, eat the meat.
the point I'm trying to say is that we don't knowing how many sins there are can give a person a little bit more pause before they are lenient with certain things. Bugs is a big deal.
You know, I've been thinking quite a bit about this, and how exactly does one go about doing teshuva for these sins so that one. Can one not be held liable in the next world if one has done teshuva correctly?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so how does one ever know that one has done teshuva?
That's the thing, we don't know. We never know whether we've gotten teshuva completely done. David HaMelech says, V'chatasi negdi samid. My sin is always in front of me. I know I sinned, and it's with me for the rest of my life. Which is not, he doesn't know if it's with him for the rest of his life. But he says, because I don't know, therefore I live with it all the time. I know I sinned, and I have to do teshuva for it. But we all have things like that. And that's why on Yom Kippur, there is a discussion whether one should say vidui, should one confess sins that they've already confessed in a previous Yom Kippur. Meaning, you know, I come to this Yom Kippur, I've got my whole pekel from this past year, and you know, and I'm dealing with that. So do I also continue to mention the sins that I mentioned last Yom Kippur? Or do I say, no, that's done with already. Like, I'm done with that. Now it's a new Yom Kippur. So this is a debate. This is a debate. There are different opinions. We seem to rule with the opinion that one should mention previous sins, even though we already mentioned it in the previous Yom Kippur. So you're right. We don't know. That's one of the answers to the question of how is it that Yom Kippur is now over, and now Yom Kippur is over. We're done. We just did Ni'ilah. We just said Shema Yisrael, and you know they've closed the Aron Kodesh. And then it's time for Ma'ariv. So you daven Ma'ariv, and in Ma'ariv you daven Shmona Esrei, and in Shmona Esrei you say, Slach lanu avinu ki chatanu, mechal lanu avinu ki vashar. You're asking for forgiveness. We just got forgiveness. What could you have done wrong in those few minutes? I hope you didn't do anything wrong in those few minutes from the time Yom Kippur ended until you get up to that bracha in Shmona Esrei. So this is one of the answers. Because we don't really know whether we did a complete tshuva or not, and therefore we say slach lanu. That's the That's the general attitude. So a person is not supposed to walk around in constant fear that, oh no, maybe I didn't do tshuva completely. A person has to be able to have some sense that I did tshuva, Hashem loves me, and He wants me to move on. However, we also know that we are imperfect, and we know that to be perfect is a huge, huge undertaking, and therefore we continue to say, listen, I wasn't perfect, and I got to remember the fact that I wasn't perfect.
Is there some reason about? I mean, fat is not good for you to eat. Thank you.
Maybe it is good. Just because current nutrition says it isn't doesn't mean it's inherently not. We don't know.
By the way, they weren't in your breasts for fat, and the word in your breasts for health is the same word, very.
Okay, but is there a reason?
The blood. God has stated why we shouldn't, eat blood.
You mean because of the soul? It says because of the soul.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't say over here. It doesn't say. Baruch atah Adonai Elohim
HaMelech Haolam Shehakol Nivra. Amen. Could you review exactly, or to a degree, how many different sites we're talking about when we say chalav? We're talking about.
I don't know. Okay. I'm not an expert in this. I don't explain this. And we're so far removed from these things.
Right.
Even when I've seen pictures and illustrations and books, it's so foreign to me because I haven't actually seen it.
Do you have such a book with illustrations?
Yeah,
and all
yeah, 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 yeah. No, we have
I
them.
I would like to see it.
We have them. We have them because when we study these things, we had it.
Like here in the basement.
Yeah, we have. Sure. Yeah.
I would like to see
okay.
that.
After that, I'll try to remember it. So.
And then the fat tail is a whole other subject, right? That's not chalev.
Of the tail?
The tail
sheep's
of sheep.
Tail.
Oh, the tail of sheep.
You can eat it.
I think that's
okay. It says sheep's tail may be eaten.
Maybe eaten. Okay.
That's
okay.
The exception.
There's no test on this.
Yeah, we're not going for semi class. I think we're all right.
Yeah, I don't know the answer. Now the pasuk also tells us that in pasuk Chavdal 24, it says Ye'aseh l'chol melacha. You can put it to any use, which means there's no prohibition to get benefit from chalev. One can get benefit from chalev. So that's important, which means we can sell it to non-Jews, and we can feed it to our animals. The only thing is we can't eat it. So that's very significant that there is no prohibition to get any benefit from it. As opposed to meat and milk, where there is not only a prohibition to eat it, but there's also a prohibition to get benefit from it, and there's a prohibition to cook it. So you got a lot of different prohibitions with meat and milk that do not apply to these things, to chalev, to nevela, to trefa, to blood. All these things are not prohibited from anything but eating. You're allowed to sell it, you're allowed to give it to your animals, you're allowed to cook it, you're just not allowed to eat it. Now, moving on to blood. So, the blood of animals and birds is prohibited. And it is a kares, it is a pretty serious sin to eat the blood of animals and birds. Animals of fish, and for that matter, blood of fish, and for that matter, blood of grasshoppers, if we knew which grasshoppers were kosher, which we have a problem with, but that blood is permitted. So one is allowed to eat fish blood. There is no such thing as kashering fish. Fish do not get any shechita. There's no required way of killing the fish, and fish blood is permitted. So there's no salting of the fish. So a person can take a fish out of water, and it is kosher as is. There is a rabbinic prohibition. If a person would gather the blood of fish into a pool, in a cup or something like that, then because of maris ayin, because people might think that it is either animal blood or bird blood, therefore one is not allowed to consume that blood, of fish blood that has been gathered into a cup, unless there is some indication to show us that the casual onlooker would know that that blood is not animal or bird blood, but rather it is fish blood. And the way that one accomplishes that the way the Shulchan Aruch says to do it, is to put the scales of the fish in the blood so people see that it is fish blood. Now, the fish blood doesn't sound too appetizing to me, but everybody's got different tastes, and who knows?
This locust blood.
Right. Well, locusts themselves.
So much blood in fish. I mean, I've scaled them and... You know,
yeah, there is not that much. There is not that much.
By the time they get to us, for sure, there's not that much. I mean,
but even fresh out of water, there is not that much. There's if you salt it, you get very little blood out of the fish. This concept, though, of maris ayin, of that someone, the casual onlooker, may suspect that we are doing the wrong thing, used to be a very big deal when it came to non-dairy coffee creamer. Today, non-dairy coffee creamer is common. Everybody knows that there's such a thing as non-dairy coffee creamer, and therefore, if you serve non-dairy coffee creamer at a meat meal, so you can take it out of its container, put it into some fancy container you want to have at your table, and that's perfectly fine. But it used to be that if you would serve non-dairy coffee creamer at your table, you had to keep it in the original container, or if you poured it out, but put the original container somewhere on the table so people would know that this was not milk. Because otherwise people will say, you're putting milk in your coffee and it's you're eating a meat meal, how can you do that? So you have this concept of maris ayin, of being concerned about what people will think you're doing, and you have to take steps to avoid that problem. We know that the way that we kosher the meat or the poultry from its blood is through salting. That's the process that we do to get rid of the blood. Now, the truth is that there are two other ways of dealing with the blood in meat and in poultry. One is to roast the meat or the poultry over an open fire. So, or broil, I guess is the proper way to say it. That will also draw the blood out. And that's an also acceptable way, other than salting, to remove the blood. And the other way you can deal with it, and again, I'm not trying to make anybody repulsed by the discussion, but the other way one can do it is one could eat the meat or poultry raw. And if one would do that, the blood is permissible. Blood in the flesh of the meat and poultry, if it has not moved out of the animal and it has not pooled anywhere in the animal, is permitted. The reason why we need to salt our meat and poultry prior to cooking it is because if you take a piece of meat or poultry which is full of blood and you put it in water and you boil it, the blood will come out of the meat or the poultry, get into the water, and then go back into the meat and poultry. You'll have all kinds of mixture over there, and once the blood moves out of the animal, now it is not kosher. And therefore, we have to salt it to get rid of the blood prior to cooking it in water. So there are really three methods. There's the salting, there's the broiling, and then there is the eating it raw. All three methods would be acceptable methods. The process of salting is one which not too long ago was commonplace to be done at home. It was normal to be done at home. It's not that many years ago that commercially produced kosher meat and poultry was not salted. You had to salt it yourself. But today we're very removed from the whole thing. But it's a process that used to be taught in schools. It was a normal thing to teach, especially in Beis Yaakov's. They would teach the girls how to salt meat and poultry because they all had to do it. It was a common thing to do at home.
Remember a board?
Yeah, that's right. A board on a slant.
Because when I started to keep kosher, not terribly long ago, but I do remember my mother doing that.
Right.
In between, I did nothing. And somebody said something about salting. I thought, oh no, here I think I'm keeping kosher, but I'm not doing that. I didn't realize.
I didn't.
Yeah. Oh no.
But you remember your mother doing it?
Yeah.
Right. So it happens to be that the Kollel studied these laws this year. That was the four younger rabbis studied it. They actually took their test on it a few weeks ago, and now they are fully certified in this area. And we are going to be making a presentation, Mitz Hashem. We're going to be doing it. We're going to be doing it. I'll actually give you the date right now when we're going to be doing it. I haven't yet put it on the calendar, but it is going to happen, Mitz Hashem. And we're going to take everybody through that process so everybody can see it, how it goes. Our assumption is everybody would like to see how it works, even if we don't actually do it at home, but it's the kind of thing which, you know, our ancestors did. July the 18th is the projected date for the women's presentation on salting. We'll do the men the next night on the 19th.
What day of the week is
that? That's a Monday night. That's a Monday. Probably 8 o'clock, I assume. I assume it's when it'll be. Now, if anybody would like to see the slaughtering of the chicken, that'll be done on the Sunday right before, on the 17th. It's a separate thing. I see some people do want to see it. Yes, our
I remember there was a fire and they run the chicken through it. So it came out a lot better than the package now with feathers. I expect someday it'll just eat or something.
You're going to be okay.
Feathers and all out.
I'm really sorry I'm going to miss it.
So that is our intention to present on the 17th will be the slaughtering, and the 18th salting for women, and the 19th salting.
Do you video women. Any of these things?
Yeah, well we might do that this time. This time we might.
Do you have any? Are there any videos of the slaughterhouse procedure, the tray burning? You know what?
There are some. I don't know if they actually show the slaughtering. I'm not sure there are, but there.
I'm not morbidly curious about this. I would just like to know more
the tray burning.
About
yeah,
the
there are. About yeah, the, there are. There are videos out there. I'm not familiar with them, but the other guys, they knew about it. Now, the salting process requires a few different steps. First of all, the anytime there is meat that has been freshly slaughtered and freshly cut, I mean, it's cut up into pieces, so that meat has blood on the surface of the meat, because through the slaughtering process and the cutting up of the meat, there's blood that comes out. So that blood has to be thoroughly washed off prior to salting. The concern is that if one would salt the meat with that blood on the surface of the meat, then the blood that's on the surface of the meat may actually seep into the meat. That's one of the concerns. There's another concern as well, but that's the primary concern. In addition, the meat and the poultry prior to salting needs to be softened. And therefore, rather than just rinsing it off, the accepted practice is to soak the meat so that it will accomplish two things. First of all, it will wash off the surface blood, and the meat and poultry will soften prior to the salting process. So there is a soaking process which goes on for half an hour prior to the half an hour. Prior to the, so I hope I'm getting that right. prior to the salting process, then comes the salting. The salting has to be done thoroughly, meaning it has to be covered on all sides. And you're familiar with the term kosher salt. Kosher salt just means salt that is a little bit thicker. It's grainier. It's than table salt. And the reason why we use kosher salt is because the salt has to be of a consistency where it will not easily fall off the animal, but also won't be so. That means you want it thinner. If you have it thicker, it's going to just fall right off. But you don't want it so thin that it will it'll just dissolve into the brine and you'll lose it. You want it to stay on the animal in that way as well. So the you want a kind of a medium grade thickness of the salt, and that's why the kosher salt is the preferred type of salt to be used. So it's salted all over. As Doreen said, it has to be placed on a surface where the blood can drip off. One way to do is with a diagonal board. That's one way to do it. There are other ways to do it. You can use a grate where it will drip down. There are different ways of doing it, but something along those lines. And then after the salting process is over, the salting goes on for an hour. And after the salting process is over, then the meat and poultry has to be rinsed thoroughly. The practice is to do it three times, to rinse it thoroughly, because now you've got the salt is now not kosher. The salt that's on this, the surface, the salt has pulled out the blood and it has absorbed a lot of the blood, so the salt is not kosher as we rinsed off. And whatever other blood is now on the surface of the animal, you wash that off and now the animal is fine. It is not uncommon after the animal has been salted properly for all this time, if you then cut the animal when it's raw, or if you cook it but not for a long time, you serve it in it raw, it is not uncommon to cut it and see red in the animal. That is not halakhically considered to be blood. I'm not sure what scientifically it's considered to be, but halakhically it's considered to be a residue, and it is not considered to be blood, and it is perfectly permissible to eat. So when you buy kosher meat or kosher poultry, and you serve it, and then you're cutting it, and you say, oh no, there's blood here, it's not blood. It's not blood. It's perfectly fine. It may be red, but it is not halakhically considered blood. The only time that when you buy let's say poultry, that you have to be concerned, and it's very rare today that this would happen. But it's very rare this would happen. You'd have to be concerned if you find that the limb of the animal mm-hmm. is very, very bruised, and it's very, it's clearly swollen. In that situation, then there's a suspicion that the limb broke prior to its being killed, and then you have an issue of a possible aver min hachai of a limb from a live animal. But that's very, very rare. Today they wouldn't sell it. It wouldn't, mm-hmm. you know, used to be if you bought chickens, like, they, you know, it wasn't so, they weren't so careful. Today, no one, you know, you'd lose your reputation if you sold a chicken like that or meat like that, and therefore it's very, very rare that you'd find those kinds of bruises on a commercially produced meat or poultry. So it's rarely an issue. Now, yeah.
So if one salted at home, like your mother did, then the board and the sink that the blood's draining into, they would be not kosher.
So there is a discussion about that. In theory, it should be okay because there's no heat involved.
Oh, I see.
But there is salt, and salt does substitute for heat in many situations. So there is a discussion about that, about whether with the board. But the custom is to treat them like they're not kosher. Yeah.
Treat them like they're not.
Yeah, that is the custom.
So you wouldn't want to place such a board in your sink.
Well, I mean,
the
sink is really rarely a problem, but right, most of the time they would do it over a pail or something like that. You know, have a designated thing for the this.
I have one other question about this. At times and places when salt has been a scarce commodity.
Yes, yes, that is true.
I mean, I assume this started after Tzitzmus Reim.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, for a lot of centuries there, salt was a very valuable commodity.
Yep.
And yet, we've been doing it like this ever since.
Yeah, or roasting it.
Or, yeah.
Right.
Well, people are still roasting their own.
Okay, so I'll get that in a second. Actually, we just had a meal with the four younger families. We had a meal with them for Shabbos, and they prepared liver. They bought a non-kosher liver, and they koshered it themselves, and they served it. It was delicious, actually. But anyway, the broiling or roasting it really would not need any salt. However, the custom is, even there, in order to jumpstart the process and make sure that the process works properly, is to salt it lightly right before you begin the broiling process. So there is even some salt used over there. Not as much as when you're salting it only, but even there the custom is to add a little bit of salt prior to the broiling process. Once the meat has been broiled, and if the meat has been broiled for the amount of time it takes to cook it, to half cook it, meaning not fully cook it, but half cook it, that's enough to presume that the blood is all gone, and at that point one is allowed to then take that and put it into boiling water and do it that way, you know, to cook it, because the meat is gone after the broiling is over. Now, even though one has salted, there's still, and broiled, there still could be a problem in pooled blood. Meaning, areas in the body of the animal where the blood is pooled, then the salting or and or broiling process is not necessarily going to take care of the problem. So that's why the trebering is not limited only to the chalev, to the fats. That's why the trebering also includes several of the large arteries. Because in those arteries, there is a presumption that there are pools of blood, and therefore the salting and broiling process is not going to fully take care of those things, and therefore they are removed. And there's all kinds of minhagim, all kinds of customs, what should be removed, how much of it should be removed, but that is the process.
What about the heart?
Okay, so then you have different organs which present special problems.
Like brains.
The brain does. Not because of the brain itself, but because since the brain is encased in the skull, and there's also a membrane around the brain which halakhically prevent the blood from getting out. So that has to be treated in a certain way. The heart has to be treated in a certain way. The certain of the intestines are treated in a certain way. But the real one, the one that really comes up is the liver. The liver is the most I don't want to say most difficult, but it's problematic, right? And with the liver, there's a big discussion in the Gemara, a big discussion in the Shulchan Aruch. But our practice is we do not salt the liver; we only broil the liver. That's the only way we kosher liver. We do not salt it. So that's because the liver has so much blood in it, and there's so many pools of blood. There's so much blood in it that therefore we only broil liver, and that is it. That's the only way that we
lightly salt it also?
Yeah, we do lightly salt it also prior to but the broiling is the way it's done, not through purely salting it.
Mm-hmm. What about spleen?
Yes, the spleen is discussed as well, but we are more lenient with the spleen. The Gemara itself says to be more lenient with the spleen. The two biggest discussions are the liver and the heart, but the liver is more difficult than the heart. There is another organ of the animal which presents special problems, but not because of blood. Mm-hmm. And that are the udders.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The udders present a whole different problem. And that's because the milk in the udders, when the animal is slaughtered, that milk is not milchik. It's not dairy. That milk is parv. So in theory, one could have milk and meat together. Because the udder could be
vegetarian.
Right?
But honestly, I don't think people
parv
meat.
It's considered parv.
So it's parv fluid in a fleshig container.
Yes. Basically. Yes. That parv milk, though, the problem is maris ayin, that people are going to presume that you're eating milk and meat together. Therefore, we do not allow the milk in the udders to be cooked with the udder. We don't allow that. So that presents a whole problem. How do you get all that milk out of there if you would like to eat the udder? That's another organ that presents trouble. To me, it's not that bad. Really, isn't it?
I don't think people ate meat to the degree that we eat it today.
I agree with you. However, I think that they did eat every last morsel they could get off the bones of that animal. Including whatever was in the bones.
Including marrow, yeah.
Right.
That's expensive.
So what about
but they,
the marrow?
Because they didn't
what
have
about
much.
Getting the blood out of the marrow?
Yeah, so the Gemara talks about that as well. How to do that.
But the things that were brought for the Kohanim, they went, it'd be the sacrifice, but then for them to eat it, then all these things had to be done?
It had to be kashered properly, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, it had to be kashered properly. Depending on what was being eaten, how, you know, whether it was broiling, whatever.
So in the courtyard, this was all going on in the courtyard.
Everything had to be done. Yeah, well, or the Beis HaMikdash itself. I mean, depending on, you know, yeah.
But then...
In the courtyard of the Mishkan. In the Beis HaMikdash, it would be within the walls, but not
right.
In the building.
Right, in the big open air sort
yeah.
of plaza.
Yeah, yeah.
So the animals would have had to be not only slaughtered, but they'd have to be... cut up and all the forbidden parts removed.
They had designated areas for skinning and cutting up the animal. They had designated areas right next to where they were slaughtered.
And when they cut it up is when they removed the chalev and the large
right.
vessels.
Right. Well, there the chalev had to be burned on the mizbeach.
Right. Oh, right.
So that was, you know. Just one last point to make over here is, just one moment. As I was talking about the various organs of the animal, just one second. Right, this was also in milk and meat. I mentioned the udders about milk and meat. There was another discussion which I cannot remember. I had it. I was going to mention before.
Another organ?
Another issue. Oh, yes. And that is that if you want to know another source of pariv milk, that would be the milk that was consumed by the calf prior to the calf's being slaughtered. That milk is in its stomach. That's not milk in the udder. It's not milk that the animal has produced. That's milk the animal has drunk, which is now in its stomach. Depending on how digested that milk is, it becomes parv at a certain point. And that milk, that partially digested milk, is the natural way to make cheese. Because we can't use the lining of the stomach, which is the rennet that is used for non-kosher cheese making, because that lining is meat. We can't cut a piece of the stomach off and use that. There's enzymes in the lining of the stomach which causes milk to curdle into cheese. So we can't use that because that's milk and meat. So what do we use? We use the partially digested milk that's in the stomach of the calf, which has those enzymes now in it because it has undergone some of the digestive process. That is what is used to curdle cheese. So that substance is actually parv. It's not fleshic, and it's lost its identification as milchic, and it is now parv. But this shouldn't be shocking to you. Mm-hmm. You take an egg out of a chicken, it's parv, right?
But that's not how we eat cheese now. I mean, they make cheese.
Yeah, now they use other types of things to make it. They need something to make it, to cause it to curdle.
When would the milk ever have been milk if it goes straight from the udder into the calf?
So there's a discussion about that.
You said it depends on how long it had been since the calf had drunk.
So there's different opinions in the Gemara as to whether the milk becomes parav as soon as it is drunk by the calf. So as soon as it goes into its stomach, it's now parav. Even though if you slaughter it right away, it's milk. I mean, what is it? It's, you know, a little saliva, but it's milk. That's what it is. But nevertheless, it's automatically parav. And other opinions say no, it has to first be digested a little bit prior to it becoming parav. So that's a discussion.
So that would be judged by time lapse of time, or by the state of
it'll milk. Have a different consistency.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
But if it still is considered milk, then does that affect the meat?
You mean to make it into cheese?
No, I mean the animal itself, or you know.
Well, you know, because you're going to remove it. You're going to remove that. I mean, that's easy to remove. You just pour it out. That's easy to remove. The milk in the udders is almost impossible. It's very difficult to get it all out. That's very hard to do.
Thank you.
Quick,
I'm glad we don't have to do these things ourselves.
I told you this was an action-packed set of... For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.